Amanda has helped clear the deck a bit for us, because when we hear today's gospel reading, right at the end, that shame imagery might foul us up. Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed. And so what Amanda and I thought as we entered into the story today was just remembering that preached or held up out of context, this could feel like a big finger wag from Jesus. So remember, Jesus is talking to first century Jesus followers who in that Mediterranean Asia Minor loyalty culture, I think would have better or more healthily understood the conviction of shame. They wouldn't have heard it as, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Instead, they may have heard it as the psalmist did in Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be put to shame. The psalmist praying, God, don't let the ways and patterns of my life put me in places of disfellowship from you. I lift my soul to you. I long to be loyal to you. This is a story not about shame, but about loyalty to Jesus. And so you might notice that in our confession prayer each week, it's the pattern to confess our sins, but then also to hear words of assurance. In Christ, you are forgiven. Free from burden, free from the guilt of our sins. This is good news. Week after week, day after day, we come into this place, and part of our liturgy is to pray that prayer, but then to be assured of pardon so that we can continue to make our way through the worship service. Either making our way to the table of the Lord if it's a communion Sunday, or making our way to the word of the Lord so that we can stand unashamed before God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is not ashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Shame is not the final word. And so the story today, Jesus teaching his inner circle of disciples. He's hit that point in their relationship where they're having the talk. You know, the one where you really press into the parameters and potentials of your relationship. I can still remember the talk with Sandy and I during our courtship in the science room of a university in Southern California. And Sandy telling me that I liked her as much as she liked me. Admit it. Admit it. You like me as much as I like you. Oh, yeah, I do. The talk. And thus began me being apprenticed by the master. So for the disciples, they've entered this intense part, and we're about halfway through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, you know who I am, or you say you know who I am, but let me state it openly. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. In the moment, it's unclear if Peter heard the 3 days part of that phrase, because I think the word killed seemed to be writ large in his brain and his heart in that moment. Killed? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Peter grabbing Jesus by the elbow with a red face, trying to pull him out of earshot of the other disciples. Peter rebukes Jesus. We don't get the conversation here, but we get Jesus' stern and forceful response, as if he's again speaking to an unclean spirit like he was weeks ago in the synagogue. In the synagogue, he shouted to that unclean spirit, be silent, come out of him. But now he looks intently into Peter's eyes and shouts, get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. And then Jesus turns his gaze to the faces of the wide-eyed inner circle of disciples. And then he lifts his voice and his eyes to that bigger crowd that had gathered amidst the fuss and the fury of the moment. If any of you all want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? This is a pretty intense, soul-penetrating declaration by Jesus. Jesus looking to this crowd, and I believe looking to the generations millennia later, looking to us and saying, you. And maybe we're as wide-eyed as that gobsmacked group of first century hearers. But this was meant to be good news for them. And so there's good news for us. This is what it means to follow Jesus. The following goes hand in hand with denying ourselves, taking up crosses. Can we pause for a moment and try to get into the mind and the heart space of these original hearers? For them, denying themselves will mean that their lives are no longer their own. They will leave vocations, they'll leave routines, they'll leave patterns of life behind in order to be remade, reapprenticed to a new master. They'll leave fishing boats, they'll leave weaving looms to live a life on the road, trusting and praying for daily bread, depending on the hospitality of others for their well-being. And it even gets more risk-filled, and we'll read this in the stories as we journey towards Easter, because taking up a cross in first century Nero land, Roman-ruled Nero land, meant you were taking up the instrument of death, the torture instrument of death. And these Christians would have known and seen that the way of the cross was the way of suffering, the way of torture, the way of their demise. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the reign of God, is that through Jesus, God has drawn near. Through trial, through struggle, through impending doom, Jesus' presence has drawn near. And somehow this mystery, but this journey of walking with Jesus, of following Jesus by denying ourselves and bearing a cross, there we will find salvation. It's not a matter of might and right. It's this way of nonviolence. It's this way of mercy. It's this way of forgiveness. It's this way of love for God and love for other, where Jesus says those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Your profits and your riches will not last. Don't store them up. Instead, the riches of the present life will outweigh and outlast, gaining the riches and profits of the whole wide world. Wow. This in our day and age is mind-blowing. And it pushes our hearts and our imaginations to different frontiers if we are going to follow Jesus. As we follow Jesus, as we get in line behind this vagabond rabbi, Jesus does this winnowing work. He sifts us. He promises that being in companionship with him will be that place of true rest, true peace, true security. And you gather in this place today because you've found that to be true. that in Christ, by following Jesus, there is true peace, true rest, true security. But what might that mean for us in this Lenten season? I was reminded again this week that Lent is 40 days out of 365, and some people call it our 10% tithe of our life, our yearly life, to the cross, to the cause of Jesus. And that might be a way for you to reframe that. In this 10% of us tithing time in a different way to the life of following Jesus, what is emerging? For the past 10 days, I've been encouraging us to maybe carry a scripture or a phrase from a hymn or a prayer from one of our liturgies through the Lenten days. And so today, not to add more to your list, but maybe for the coming week, the challenge might be to take the exhortation from Jesus regarding divine things. Hear Jesus saying to you, to me, to us, set your mind on divine things, not on human things. Set your mind on divine things, not on human things. What does it mean to have our mind reshaped in the ways of Jesus so that we might be those people who set our mind on divine things? Again, there's this mystery to it, but there's this promise of salvation that somehow by losing our life, we will save it. And in this midst of suffering or sorrow or loss and lament, Jesus will be there with us, creating deep, lasting life in places where we might think all is lost. Jeremy, when he was preaching last week, framed it this way: in the pathways of struggle and fear, Jesus knows every inch of the terrain. Death is not the final word. Failure is not the final grade. For there is promise. And we try not to be like Peter, who maybe didn't hear that last part of the phrase. After 3 days, Jesus will rise again. That we live in that promise that the resurrected Jesus walks with us. He walks with us humbly, though. It's lowly. But in that lowly, humble way, Jesus proclaims rebirth and resurrection. So for us, followers of Jesus this week, let us set our mind on divine things. And may our living Lord, our abiding Savior, shore us up, strengthen us in these days where we are seeking to deny ourselves or seeking to bear a cross. One contemplative Christian writer calls this way of denying and bearing the Christian existence of joyful nonsense. That caught my attention this week. The Christian existence of joyful nonsense. And he writes, in a culture of self-realization, our call is to renounce self. In the face of noise, silence is the preference. In a world of competition, the Christian's declaration is that the winners will be losers and the losers winners. The Christian exposes the emptiness of fullness for the sake of the gospel's fullness of emptiness. So this way of joyful nonsense, renouncing self, silence, this upside-down economy where losers win and winners lose. I want to close with simply 20 or 30 seconds for us to quiet our hearts again, to point our way to another week in the world. And what might it look like? What might it feel like? What words might pour out of our mouths and our hearts as we set our minds on the divine? I'll invite you into silence. In a culture of self-realization, our call is to renounce self. In the face of noise, silence is the preference. In a world of competition, the Christian's declaration is that the winners will be losers and the losers winners. The Christian exposes the emptiness of fullness for the sake of the gospel's fullness of emptiness. O Lord Jesus, help us as we try to live this way of joyful nonsense. Amen.